John 3:16. Now that's a nice, likable verse. All kinds of people would feel positively disposed toward it. We have hard sayings in the Bible. There are, in fact, books about difficult sayings and hard sayings, and one of them has to do with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and another with a command to obliterate a Canaanite city. You have imprecatory psalms, and there's just a variety of passages in the Bible that seem sort of perplexing. And even like, what's Abishag about? I mean, there are just some really curious things there. But John 3:16 is so likable. It is, it's sort of innocuous. All kinds of people can wrap their hearts around it. But I have to tell you that John 3:16 is actually a very hard saying. And what I'm going to do today is track through every word of John 3:16 quickly, and to show how at every single point, every single word, it gets opposition. It's marginalized by opposition from, marginalized by the culture. That it's an alien thing, that's a difficult thing, it's a distasteful thing. And help you understand that as winsome as you might be, the gospel is an offense. And to be ready for that sort of thing. Now, I'm going to be using the King James Version. That's what I learned in Bible school. And I have to use a King James Concordance anymore just to find words. I appreciate, by the way, the use of the Holman. My son Jedediah, who's a graduate of Southern, works with the Holman group. And I use it for my personal Bible study and devotion. I'm high on the Holman, so thanks for doing that. But we're going to go to the King James. When I applied to Wheaton College coming out of grad school, they sent me an application with a doctrinal statement, and I kind of understood it, but there are a few things that are a little bit puzzling. There was reference to verbal plenary inspiration, and that sounded pretty ominous. I didn't know quite what that meant. So I called my dad, who's a graduate of Southern, and I said, "Dad, it says verbal plenary inspiration." He said, "You believe that?" And I said, "Okay, thanks." So I went ahead and signed it. And, you know, he was right. You know, it's the old thing. It's true from Genesis to maps. It's inerrant, and I think it's absolutely important. Now, you may be thinking, being sophisticated seminarians, that if I handle every word, and there are going to be 25 of them, this is a 25-point sermon, so you're going to have to listen fast, that in the Greek, there really aren't 25 words, and so forth. I know that, all right? And there are different translations. But we're going to track with the King James, and I hope to make suitable announcements. But let's look at John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." Can we say it in the King James? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not or should not perish," you're right, "but have everlasting life." And your translation will probably be different at one point or another. But let's get started. "For," well, what are we going to do with that? Well, look, "for," you know, they say, if you find "for" or "therefore," you ask what it's there for. Let's see it as a bridge to the preceding verses. If we read 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but must be lifted up." Moses, the serpent, okay? This is from the Old Testament. The serpent lifted up, should not perish, but have eternal life. And then you get the exposition, "For God so loved the world." Now, you have a natural bridge between Moses and talk of Jesus, between the pole and the serpent, and between Jesus. But the bridge is out with the Jewish people. They say there is not that connection. Jesus is not connected to what goes before. And that has implications for the culture, major implications. Now, I'm sad that evangelicals have not made movies, more movies. Now, we have churches that are making movies. Some are on fairly low budget, actually making some fine movies and getting some acclaim. But we have pretty well opted out of the film world. It's a silver screen. It's the devil's area. And in fact, we've let it become the non-evangelical area. Now and then, we'll see Chariots of Fire or Trip to Bountiful, or we'll get a kind of an interesting Catholic like Mel Gibson to make The Passion of the Christ. But we're generally not there. We have turned that major part of the culture over to non-believers. Let me just note this. If you look at the major studios, do you know they were founded by Jewish people? I was reading an account of Samuel Goldwyn's life in Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer or Goldwyn Pictures. His real name is Shmuel Geldfish, and it turns out that within about a 300-mile radius, you had most of the founders in Eastern Europe, most of the founders of the film industry. I'll just give you a quick rundown. MGM, Metro is from Marcus Lowe, G is Samuel Goldwyn, M is Louis B. Mayer, all Jewish. SKG DreamWorks, you know. You have Steven Spielberg, Jeffrey Katzenberg, and David Geffen. Warner Brothers, a Jewish family from Poland. Miramax, Harvey and Bob Weinstein. They named it in honor of Max and Miriam Weinstein, their parents. Fox, that's William Fuchs. Selznick, David O. Selznick was the head of that studio. Columbia, Harvey Cohn. Universal, Carl Laemmle. RKO, David Sarnoff. Paramount, Adolf Zukor. That is the base of our film industry. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we don't see evangelicalism represented better. They have knocked out the bridge between John 14, 15, and 16. So that's the four. You're thinking, we're never going to get through. We'll pick up speed here. For God. Who rejects the notion of God? Well, certainly the new atheists do. We have Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Chris Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, and there is an assault as never before. Just saying that there's God. They're against the notion that there is a God. And even though their doctrines are various and kind of messy, most Buddhists say that there is no God at all. And so we're standing against hundreds of millions of people who deny the second word of this. For God so loved the world. Love the world in such a manner. Love the world to such an extent. If we look at 1 John 4, 9 through 11, we find much the same expression. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So loved, love to that extent. It is an extent that you could say is an obliging extent. It is love to such a measure that it puts us on the spot. I see Dr. Whitney out there. We used to work at Midwestern Seminary together, and up the road from us was a mission agency, and there's a fellow named Frank Drown who worked there. And Frank Drown led the expedition in when the Through Gates of Splendor men were killed. You remember Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Roger Udurian, and Pete Fleming, if you've never read that book. But they were killed by the Alcas. And Frank Drown went in to recover the bodies with members of the Ecuadorian police or army. And they discovered that Elliot fired into the air with his pistol instead of taking out the people who were about to spear him to death. And he figured he had heaven, they didn't, and so he would try to frighten them but not shoot them. Now, if I'm an Alka, I am obliged to Jim Elliot for giving me a chance to accept Christ. That is an incredible extent of love and graciousness. The graciousness of God, he so loved, is so extraordinary that it puts us on the spot. How does that stand against the culture? Well, I have to say, there's a very strong slacker influence in the culture. We're so laid back that we don't even know how to make a commitment. We're commitment averse. I'm not so sure that we so do anything. He so desired such and such. He so studied. He so... No, we just kind of drift and slosh and float, and we're so laid back and cool that we don't ever much obligate anybody or anything because we're so cool. But that is not John 3:16. That is not the God. He so loved to such an extent, in such an extraordinary, obliging manner. He so loved. This is agape love. Now, I went to a Blackhawks game last year. They beat the St. Louis Blues. It's pretty exciting. In fact, the whole event was pretty exciting. But I have a problem watching ice hockey. I have no kinesthetic sympathy. I used to teach philosophy of sports at Wheaton, and I picked up that expression. Kinesthetic sympathy goes like this. If you've ever done it, then you know how it feels, and you can enjoy the game more because, look, if you've ever thrown a pass on a spiral, you know what? You may not be Roethlisberger, whatever, but at least you know what it feels like to throw one. And you may not be able to, you know, hit a curveball at over, 50 miles an hour or something like that, but at least you've taken a swing. You've stepped into a ball, and you've taken a swing. I've never skated backwards, defending against a puck. I mean, you can hardly see the puck, for one thing. I've never skated forward working a puck like that. And I look at them, and I just marvel, and it's like dazzling, but it's perplexing. I don't even know what that would feel like, to skate backwards rapidly in defensive position. Maybe some of you have done that. Well, it makes the enjoyment of ice hockey in the NHL less for me than enjoying, say, the Cubs or the Bears. This is agape love, and a lot of the world has never done agape love. They've done, erotic love, and they've done friendship love, and they've done storge love, they've done instinctual mother-hen love, but self-sacrificial, losing oneself and the other, being self-forgetful, being constant, that kind of love, it's like, what's that? And at this point, John 3:16 is just perplexing. He so loved the world. We don't have to put that in scare quotes when we read this. With all these assaults on meta-narratives and all this relativism and all these, that's your worldview, that's mine. It's sort of like you like frontier land, I like fantasy land. Let's all enjoy. You don't have these various worlds. You're not saying, God so loved the world. The world. There is a world. There is a reality that is fixed. He so loved the world. Cosmos. Good word. Now I have to say, there is an unfortunate sense of world. 1 John, 2nd chapter, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So did God love that, the lust of the eyes and so forth? No, this is talking about the created order. This is talking about his nature, his arrangement. In fact, that's where we get the word cosmetics. Did you know that? When you put on your cosmetics, you put on your arrangement, your world. I'm not making this up. And that's the techniques of the cosmos that you put on your face. The women would know. Some metrosexual men would know this. But there's this arrangement. God doesn't love the sin of the world. He's not worldly. He doesn't love worldly pleasures, but he loves, in fact, his creation. And he loves the sinners. He loves us. We've made a terrible mess of things, and he loves us. George Mavrodis, who teaches or taught philosophy of religion at the University of Michigan, talked about a guy who shines his shoes very brightly, and he's sitting on the bus, and he's going to go to some job interview or a date, and some drunk gets on the bus and goes lurching down the aisle. And just as he gets to him, he puts his foot on the guy's toe and just grinds it off. And it's down to the bare leather. And you look at that, and you think, and he's drunk and sort of vulnerable, and you could sort of retaliate and shove him around and curse him, or you could just take the pain on yourself. And he says, that's what God has done. We have taken his beautiful world and we have scarred it. And instead of retaliating, he comes back in love. He loves the sinners. He loves the arrangement. By the way, he loves his structure. You get someone like PETA and they say humans are equal to turkeys. And he says, that's not my structure. I love the created order. So he's working against those guys. But he's also working against the sensualists, working against Hugh Hefner and his children, so to speak. You know, in apologetics, that's the hardest thing. Very few people say, oh, I really want to believe, I want to be a Christian, but there's this little snag in the problem of evil. I'm almost there. Give me a new argument. They don't want a boss. They don't want to give up their sensual, self-serving agenda. They don't want to give up the world. But God loves people anyway, but not their sinfulness. He stands against the people who love the world in a worldly fashion. He so loved the world that... Well, look, this is love that actually is fruitful love. It's love that produces something. I won't say which relative of mine it's an in-law type relative, has a little needle-pointed thing on the wall upstairs, and it says, "Love is a special way of feeling," and has this little dopey cartoon character or something with a little flower. You know, I mean, yeah, it can be, but love is more than a special way of feeling. Love is something that generates something, that produces action. And the world likes to be dopey in love, but this is love that accomplishes something. He so loved the world that he... Now we've got problems here. I've got to go to my inclusive, gender-inclusive Bible. I found this at Garrett the other day. "For God so loved the world that God gave God's only child, so that everyone who believes in that child may not perish but may have eternal life." Can't say him, you know, or he, because that's patriarchal and so forth. Well, we were on the 1993 Baptist Faith and Message Revisitation Committee. Dr. Muller was on it. Ed Young at Second Houston appointed a number of us to revisit it and see what heresies had cropped up since 1963. And there were several. And we had to address annihilationism and a variety of other things, but we had to address the people who were saying you can't refer to God with a male pronoun, you can't call him Father. And we concluded that God has a right to describe himself. And when he says, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," we say, "Yes, sir, we'll talk that way." Well, that's under fire, just saying he there. And by the way, you have the whole eruption of the sacred feminine, you know, the Da Vinci Code. And there are actually pagan magazines that you can buy in my neighborhood that will let you order like an Astarte idol from Virginia for $42. Just saying God is a he is transgressive today. He gave. He's not a force. He's not a vague Gaia sort of thing, sort of earth spirit deal. He is a person who acts, who has personality. You can go a block from my house and they have this clothes collection thing, you know, where you put your used clothes and then they sell them and rework them. And it is sponsored by Gaia, G-A-I-A. The environmental movement is very big on pantheism. In fact, Spinoza, a philosopher who is almost unreadable, is now becoming popular because he says essentially that a rock is a person, is a tadpole, is a microbe, is a planet. It's all the same thing. It's all God, and that resonates with certain environmentalists. And to just say that there is a God, a personal God, who actually does something like giving is transgressive today. He gave his only son. A number of years ago, when I worked with the executive committee, one of our seminaries in Europe, it was in Switzerland, it was called Ruschlikon, was under fire because there was liberalism there, frankly. And some of the European pastors in that neck of the woods, for example, thought that the virgin birth was sort of disposable or dispensable and marginal. I remember one of them saying, you know, it's just in one of the Gospels. You know, like, how many does it take? But at any rate, yeah, whatever. And in fact, the Bible says this was God's son. This wasn't Joseph's son. It was truly his son, and you affirm the virgin birth here. And again, of course, this is irritating to a certain kind of feminist. His only begotten son. Now we've irritated the Mormons. Pre-existence, God birthed many spirit children, including Jesus and Lucifer, and I think including us. And it's quite a messy thing where this God is begetting many sons. And so we've just irritated them to say that he is the only son begotten. Now, the translators disagree. I think, as you read it, Kevin, it's like one and only son, and we can go back and forth on that. But there is a uniqueness to him that goes beyond just being the only one. When we had our first child, Caleb, he was our only son. But he was not utterly unique. Another one came along, and he was Jedediah, and now he had two sons, and they were just sons. Now, they're cool, but they're just boys. This is saying it's not as though he's just happens to be the only one, but that he is utterly unique. He is different from other sons. Of course, we have we pick up with C.S. Lewis. Do you remember C.S. Lewis said that Jesus Christ was either a liar or a lunatic or Lord? There are a lot of people who like to make Jesus another man. Oh, I admire him. What deep thoughts, you know, from Jesus, and what a great model. And, of course, every pagan country singer in the world has sung something about me and Jesus got a good thing going, or why me, Lord, or something like that. And we're saying, no, he's just not another guy and really great. He is actually of his own genus. He's a totally different person, kind of person. He gave his only begotten son that means there's a need for giving his son. There's a purpose for giving his son. It's not like, what's going this afternoon? I don't know. I'll just give a son. He gave his son for a purpose, and that purpose is a dire purpose. I was talking to Dr. Patterson once. We were talking about Bible translations, and he said one thing he likes to do with a new translation is to turn, and he mentioned a couple of verses, and he said, I want to see what they did with propitiation. You know, if they kind of buff it down a little bit, and it's just sort of kindness or something like this. No, to propitiate is to appease the wrath of. And there is the sense of direness. There is wrath to be appeased. There is something desperate that needs to happen. In my own case, that's true. If there's any justice in the universe, so to speak, and I'm judged by it, then I'm going to be a cinder. I am going to be in the pit of hell. I am in desperate need. He saw that need, and he sent his only son, that Coppinger, could get saved, and other people by his grace. That whosoever, a variety of religions are racist religions. We live in Chicago, in North Shore Chicago in Evanston, and there's a religion there called the Nation of Islam. It's kind of like we used to say about Christian Science, it's like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts, and Christian Science is neither Christian nor science, and Nation of Islam is neither a nation nor Islam. It's just bogus, but it's racist. And white people come off devilish in that relationship. Even Falun Gong, you know, these gentle people in China who exercise in the park and terrify the Chinese leaders, it has very strange racist connotations. And if you're not purebred, then you don't have a twin that is somehow helpful to you. In the history of the world, there are many races. You could have Shinto and so forth in Japan. But ours is not a racist faith. Our God made salvation open to whosoever. Whosoever believeth, believeth. Every other religion on the world, on earth, says you go through some kind of drill to please God. There's a regimen you go through. Whether it's a karma sort of deal, or whether you're Mormon and you have to be sealed in the temple and wear special underwear and tithe and stuff like that, or if you're Muslim and you have to, you know, take the Hajj and pray daily and so forth. Everybody else is working it out. And he says, no, with my plan, you believe in me. That's why we have the singing religion. Has it ever occurred to you? I mean, on Devon Street near my house, you have the entire United Nations. You start with Hasidic Jews, and then you go down through secular Jews that run a pornographic, they're Russian Jews, a pornographic video store. And then you're into Pakistani Muslims, and then you're to Indian places, and then you're the Chaldeans and so forth. And as you go down through there, you start looking for music, and you go to the Jewish stores, and where they have Judaica, and they have really cool stuff. They have Seder plates, and they have shofars, and they have little yarmulkes and little kepis, and some are like Northwestern Wildcats. I mean, they have like the Northwestern colors. But you go to the music place, and you have a chanter, maybe a cantor, and maybe a klezmer band or two, and it's just not much, you know. And then you go down to the Muslim area. Well, they don't do church music in Islam. There is one thing. Cat Stevens converted to Yusuf something or other, and they have one of his. And then there's this boy band from Malaysia, and I think they're on the run from a fatwa. And you could have the whole Muslim tape section like that. And then you go to the India thing, and you have a few regional gods, and it all sounds kind of like Ravi Shankar, you know. And a little bit of that goes a long way. And then you go to a Christian bookstore and you can't find a book anymore. Now, I know we're into MP3, but, you know, it's just like music. And we do all kinds of music. And I mean, it's Southern gospel, it's black gospel, it's cantatas, oratorios, madrigals, chants, you know, whatever, accordion bands, rap, We just do every kind of music. Name one, we'll do it. You know, South Sea Islands, we'll do whatever. And that's good. We just love to sing about it. You know, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a puke like me. I mean, it's just, that's what we do. What are the others got to sing about? Oh, God, you know, don't hit me. I'm working it out, you know. I think my record's pretty good. Maybe if you kill me today, I'll have a good record. It's just, but we sing and the world can't understand that we're saved on the basis of belief and not performance. I believe in Him. This is not easy believism. Sometimes they say 80% of the people in church, or 20% of the people do 80% of the giving and 80% of the service. And one reason is we just got a lot of unregenerate people in our churches and a lot of people who signed off on it, on the facts, and just said, yeah, I'll buy that. But we're talking about believing in Christ, investing in Christ, giving yourself in Christ, accepting Him as Lord and Savior. You believe in Him. You're not strictly believing in a constitution or a plan. You're believing in a person. When I signed up for the Army years ago in ROTC, I promised to support and defend President Nixon. No. President Johnson. No. Support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. As defending a document, I treasure the Bible. It's inerrant. It's the revelation of God. But in fact, we believe in Jesus, a Savior, a living Savior who intercedes for us. Of course, He does have a plan, and we're looking at it today. But at base, we believe in a person. Should not perish. It's decisive. Should not perish. One way of saying not is ou in Greek, and it just means factually not the case. It is not the case that it is raining today. May is human action. May not perish. Should not perish. He has the power to do that. That bothers people. Rabbi Kushner wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. He was losing a child. God, help my child. And then it's like, oh, you're not helping. Okay, I think I hate you. Wait, I know a way I can like you. I'll make you finite, and you're giving it your best shot, sort of like I am, and there are pockets of chaos that resist, and so we're working together, and eventually we'll win, and so I can like you again, God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is utterly sovereign, and He can say, should not perish, will not perish. I'm in charge, and we rest in that. Should not perish. Believe it or not, in this postmodern day, even the basic rules of logic are up for grabs. The law of non-contradiction and the law of excluded middle. And one of the laws is it's either true or false. There's no middle thing if it's a proposition. And this is an emphatic drawing of the line. I mean, this other is so linear and dead European white male and so transgressive, and we need to think in much more sloshy and paradoxical, and we have all these different epistemologies. No, it's clear. Will not perish. Perish. Wow, that's a problem. Many people are universalists. You're not really going to perish. You know, it's going to work out. It's going to pan out for everybody. How dare you say there's a hell? Or you have annihilationists who say, oh, well, perish just means that you'll cease to exist and you won't feel pain. Maybe like Rover. But in fact, this perishing, this destruction, is eternal suffering. And that's something we addressed. When we say perish in that committee, when we say perish, we mean perish in the sense of being totaled. When my son Caleb had a wreck, he went to sleep on I-80 in a Ford Aerostar van. We were driving hot cars at the time. And he went to sleep, and the van turned over in the median, and it was totaled. He got out okay, had a little cut on his head. We went and looked at that van. We just started crying. We looked at that thing in the gas station, just torn up. That van did not cease to exist, but it was totaled. And in hell, you will be totaled. You will not cease to exist. But we say that that is part of the teaching of the Bible. But, the strong adversative. It's like, sound the herald trumpets now. Will not perish. But da-da-da, victory in Jesus. It's a big deal. It's not like a little but, you know, like, you won't be a son of perdition, but you'll be in the celestial realm, as our Mormon friends will say. You know, it's a little bit like living in kind of a rough town, but you're not dead or something, you know. Hey, reincarnationist, you know, you won't be a rat this time, but you're going to be an untouchable, you know. Or you won't be a ferret, you know, you'll be a cow. It gets better. That's not sound the herald trumpet stuff. But it's like you won't perish. But what? Have everlasting life. You have it. You're not a candidate for it. Thank God for the abstract of principles and the Baptist faith and message that says, once saved, always saved. Security of the believer. Preservation of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. You have everlasting life if you're a Christian. Some denominations say you're a candidate for everlasting life. If you can hang in there, baby. I think of that poster that I see at Stuckey's or someplace there in the bus stations, and they have a cat hanging on a bamboo pole there, and it says, hang in there, baby. And there are faiths that are hang in there, baby faiths. But we are held in there in the hands of the living God. But have everlasting life. I honestly thought before I moved to Northern Illinois that Jewish people all thought that if you followed the law, then you would go to paradise or heaven. A lot of them don't. I mean, they're kind of like Sadducees. A lot of them don't believe in the afterlife. You know, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the life beyond. And I understand that when they go to like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, particularly Yom Kippur, that they're really just cleaning up for the next year. And beyond that, all they know is there's this grave or Sheol or the abode of the dead, and there's no sense of an everlasting life. And so we stand and say, oh, no. I mean, if we took a strand from this carpet and held it up and said, compare that strand to the entire carpet, well, that's your life on earth compared to the everlasting. And by the way, the carpet would go forever and ever. When I was a little kid, I remember, I think I was 8 years old, a revival preacher came and he said, imagine a globe the size of the earth, and it's all made of steel. And once a year, a little sparrow comes and lands on it, and then it flies away within a few seconds. And when that sparrow's landing annually, wears that steel ball down to nothing, then eternity will just be beginning. I never forgot that, and it's true. It's forever, everlasting. Everlasting. And it's life, and it's not just pleasure. It's not just X number of virgins waiting there in ambrosia and hammocks and massages and so forth like that. It's going to be wonderful. By the way, I did see in Linda Durkin's office the picture of, like, it was about 20 nuns with rifles. It says they never suspected that this is what the virgins would be, speaking of the Muslims. But this is life, full board life. I went to Road Atlanta once and saw a Can-Am race and camped in the infield and had a paddock pass, and I got to walk in and around all the cars they were working on. And one of the things one of the mechanics was saying is, he said, this car is off song, and then they tinkered with it and it was on song. And it means that the engine is running where everything is working beautifully. And there will come a time when we are going to be thoroughly on song, not hampered by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but hitting on all cylinders in heaven. And it's not just pleasures of not being sick and having nice food, but it's just the full realization of what it means to be human. It's going to be wonderful there, and it's going to be forever. I don't know how to do it. Ron Dunn says, heaven's going to be so wonderful that gold's going to be asphalt there. I can't wrap my mind around what it's going to be, but that's what we have waiting for us, and it will be everlasting. And so this simple verse is resisted. There's dissent at every single word. Some say there's no God. Some say it's not connected to Moses. Some say, you know, it's going to work out for everybody. You don't have to worry about any gulf or great divorce, as C.S. Lewis would put it. Others will say, lighten up. Don't get worked up about anything. Others will say, look, there's really no need. There's not any importance that he would die, that something would be accomplished. Nothing needs to be accomplished. No big deal. Perish, merish. It's going to work out. Don't say him. Don't say he. That's offensive. That's transgressive. How dare you claim that you can have eternal life, that he's imputed righteousness to you, and that it's not a matter of working it out. And so it goes. This is a hard saying. A hard saying. A difficult passage in this world. But we gladly affirm it. And so we say together, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Once again, to close, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.